Now, if you're able, please remain standing. Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Romans. If you get to the beginning of the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We're going to be looking at a paragraph in chapter 2 tonight of the book of Romans, but to give us some context, we're actually going to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 1 up through verse 11 of chapter 2. We're continuing in our series here through the book of Romans. We'll begin tonight with Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let's give careful attention as we're reading these words, reminding ourselves that though the Bible is in human language, it is actually the Word of God, and it is without error. Let's give it then the attention it deserves. Letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. And now before we begin to unpack it, let's pause for a moment and seek God's illumination on this, His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You are the one who has written the Bible. Through human writers, yes, in human language, yes, but it is Your Word. You have breathed it out. Our God, as we have stood at attention to hear Your Word, we ask now that as we sit to listen, You would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of it. Be with all of us as we listen, and be with the one who speaks. May the words of His mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto You. This we ask in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. This morning, I began by asking you how many of you had ever been in what we call a guilty interview, an interview where you are the guilty party. You're in trouble. Maybe it was when you were a kid and you broke a window, or just to make something up that maybe never actually happened, you kicked a ball and it went up in your brother's bedroom and broke a light fixture. Theoretically speaking, of course, or not so much. Imagine that, though, and then you're confronted, you're standing in front of your parents, and you are guilty. We talked about how that feels, right? It feels kind of sick, uncomfortable, like something's crawling around in your stomach, and you know you're in trouble. But how many of you, having been in a situation like that, are asked this really difficult question: why did you do it? And you just fall flat and say, I don't know. Because when you start to think about it, and when you realize that you are going to get caught, being bad doesn't make any sense, does it? You're not going to get away with it. You know, it's like every time as a parent, those of you who are parents know what this is like. Those of you who are kids also know what it's like. When your kids start to really defy you, and you just think to yourself, why are you doing this? You know this is not going to end well for you, but they do. We do. Discerning our motives is sometimes very difficult. Why do we do bad things? And sometimes we have to say, I don't know. Understanding my own heart, my own motives is tough. But it's a serious thing, because motives are part of our actions. And Paul warns us in this text in Romans chapter 2 that God is going to render to each of us according to our works. He's given us a warning and a description of God's impartial judgment. We looked at that this morning. And just to remind ourselves, remember, we'd said this morning that God will judge me based not on the sins of other people, but on the facts of my life. And we saw that by itself is very sobering, but the good news is that if we're joined to Jesus by faith, His facts, His truth, the reality of His life, His actions, His motives actually become ours. Though we can't blame the sins of others before God's judgment, we can claim the facts of Jesus, what He has done. So there's a warning there, but also good news. Christ will give us His life. Christ will give us His record. And we can have that connected to us in Jesus. So Paul gives us a warning and also implies the good news of the gospel. But there's an if in all of that, right? If we are joined to Jesus, then His facts become ours. And the question that I want us to explore tonight is, how can we be sure that we are joined to Jesus? Yes, it's true that if we're joined to Jesus, we can stand before God's judgment, but how do we know that we are joined to Jesus? How do we know that, especially when our motives are so hard to figure out? How can we discern, figure out our destiny with any sort of reliability? And Paul actually brings out in this very text the way that we can do that. He shows us the evidence that we can examine. He speaks of our desires that we can also examine. And then he challenges us after we've done this examination. So how can we discern our own destinies? How can we know if we are joined to Jesus? Paul shows us how to do that here in these verses tonight, and we are going to walk through them together in the time we have left. Let's look firstly at the evidence that Paul mentions. How does our life shed light on our destiny, where we're going to spend eternity? Well, look at verse 6, and some of this in verse, this first part will be a little bit of review, those of you who are with us this morning, but some of you weren't with us this morning, and so we have to include briefly a little bit of a review from this morning. But look at verse 6. This part is a bit of a review. Paul says, God will render to each one of us according to our works. Now that phrase, according to, does not mean because of or on the basis of our works. When Paul says God will render to us, God will give to each one of us according to our works, he's saying that God in the end, at the end of the world, will give to each of us that which matches the pattern of our lives. Paul is not saying that faith plus works is what will give us eternal life. He's saying that faith that gives eternal life also changes us and makes us do good works. John Gerstner, some of you know that name. John Gerstner was a theological professor in Pittsburgh, used to say it like this. And he would point out that some people think that faith plus good works equals eternal life, that we can earn it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He says faith gives us eternal life plus works. What he's saying is that the faith that gives you eternal life changes your life so that you do good works. And so it is appropriate to look at your life, to examine your life and say, does my life match the life of somebody whose destiny has been changed? John Stott, commentating on this passage. I don't know if commentating is actually a verb, but bear with me. I give you the quote on your outline if you have it in front of you. John Stott says, the divine judgment is going on secretly all the time as people range themselves for or against Christ. But on the last day, its results will be made public. And such a public occasion will require public and verifiable evidence. And the only public evidence available will be our works. And so the presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. What Stott is basically saying is that our works, our lives, are the windows into our hearts. And as you look at your life, you can see what your heart really is about, where your heart commitment really is. What do you see when you look at your life? Do you see a life that matches what the New Testament describes as the life of a person who trusts in Jesus? Or do you see the opposite? It's important for us to examine ourselves, but in doing that, let me give you a caution. Don't get distracted by perfectionism. And what do I mean here? When you look at your life, it's very easy if you have a sensitive conscience, and we all want to be sensitive to some extent, but it's very easy to look at your life like you would look at yourself in a mirror that's a little dirty. How many of you ever have a bathroom mirror that's not perfectly clean? Some of us. Not in our house. Our house is perfectly clean all the time. That's a joke. But you know what I mean. Sometimes if you look at your reflection in the mirror and the mirror's dirty, you actually lose sight of yourself and all you see are the dirt, right? All you see are the little specks on the mirror. You don't want to do that. You're trying to look at yourself. The same is true spiritually. When you're examining your life, don't fixate just on the one or two spots that will always be there, but look at the total picture. Look at your reflection and try to see honestly, what does my life say about my heart? You know, I'll give you an example. Bring this down to earth a little bit. In our family life, we often tell our kids about once a week, look, you need to go downstairs and clean the basement. That's there. It's where their playroom is. It's where two of them have their bedroom and say, you need to go down and clean the basement. And I'm going to come down in a bit and I'm going to inspect. Now, I can tell you honestly that there has never been a spick and span basement. Nevertheless, I can tell when my kids have made the effort. Because you can tell the difference between a cluttered, disordered, chaotic basement, you know, where the toy bombs explode, and a basement that has been where there has been an effort to clean things up. You can tell a sincere effort from no effort. That's what Paul is saying here, basically. When we look at our lives, we need to look for the sincere effort. Don't look for perfection. You'll never find it in yourself. But try to look honestly at yourself and say, what does my life say about the commitment of my heart? But that's the thing. And when we start to get into examining the heart, some of us know our Bibles well enough to know that the heart is deceitful above all things. The Bible says that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. How can we understand our hearts? If it's true that our works include our motives, how can we ever see truly our hearts to know whether we're being honest even with ourselves? Self-deception is a real danger. How do we know? Well, Paul also speaks of our desires as the key to understanding our hearts. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Note the contrast. Note how Paul sets up these two options. He says, there are those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, and then there are those who are self-seeking. And what Paul is saying is that while our works are a reflection of our hearts, our desires show us the direction that our hearts are pointed. And when you're talking about spiritual things, when you're talking about the God of the Bible and the relationship of your heart to Him, there's really only two directions. Your heart can either be pointed toward God or away from Him. There's really only those two choices. Either we are living a God-centered life or we are living a self-centered life. Now, a self-centered life can look very different. And there's all sorts of different ways to try to live for yourself. But there is God-centered life and there is self-centered life. And so when we're not sure, when we look at our lives and say, well, the verdict is mixed. I can't figure this out. I can't understand my own heart. What we can do is look at our desires as a clue for the direction that our lives are pointed. And Paul describes this here. He says the God-centered life has certain characteristics. Look at what he says here. He says it seeks for glory. What does that mean? It means that it seeks the appearance of God. It seeks to know God. It seeks to see God someday. It seeks for honor. It seeks for the approval of God. And it seeks for immortality. But in the Bible, immortality really means living forever in the presence of God. Again, John Stott, very helpful in laying out these things and explaining these terms. Stott was the one who said and explained that glory means we're looking to see God. Honor means we're looking for His approval. Immortality means we are looking for His presence. Those are the marks of a God-centered life, somebody who wants to be with God. The alternative then is in the next verse, a person who is self-seeking, who only cares about what I look like, who only wants to see more of themselves, more of their own empire growing, who only cares about what they want, their approval. Do you see how this can help? When you think about your motives, why do I do the things I do? Why do I do even good deeds? Sometimes your heart is really muddy and hard to figure out. I want to do good things because God is happy with them, but I also know that when I do good things, people think I'm good, right? We all know this. So our hearts can be muddy, but our desires then offer clarity. There's one big question that can really make this clear for all of us. Do you desire to be with the God of the Bible? Or do you desire to be without Him? Do you want to be with God? Or do you want to be away from Him? That's the big question. What direction is your life moving? Jesus Himself underlined this when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." My friend, there is no more important question in the whole of your life than this. Do you want to be with the God of the Bible, or do you not want to be with Him? You owe it to yourself to settle that question tonight. Know what your answer is to that question. Because however inconsistent your life may be now, the Bible teaches and promises that in eternity you will get exactly what you want with perfect consistency. What do I mean by that? If you desire to be with God, but you struggle with rebellious things against God in this life, in eternity you will get God, and all those bad things will be taken away. You'll get what you want with consistency. Life in this world is never consistent, but in eternity, if you desire to be with God and to not sin against Him, to not offend Him, you will get that. You will get to be with God and you won't ever be able to sin against Him again. It will be so wonderful. On the other hand, if you desire to be away from God, you don't want God around, you don't like the idea of God, you want to play God, you wish God would just go away and leave you alone, in eternity you will get that. But if you want God out of the way, if you want God to be away from you, if you want God to go away, He will go, but He will take with Him every good thing that He still gives you in this life. Light, life, happiness, patience. Paul talks in Romans about God's wrath. Nobody in this life is fully feeling the wrath of God because God, in His patience, is putting a restraint on that. But if you say, go away, I don't want you, God will say, as you wish, but when He goes away, He takes away His patience. And you are left in eternity without light, without life, with no restraint on the wrath of God. What is that place called? That place is called hell. You see, everybody gets what they want. That's why this question is so important. And when the evidence of our lives makes it hard to discern our hearts, we must look at our desires and say, what do I want? The difference is literally heaven or hell. And the moment of your death locks in that decision forever. What direction is your life going? What do you desire? Do you desire to be with the God of the Bible? Or do you desire to be without Him? You will get what you want. And this is the challenge that this text brings to us. Look at the end of this passage. Verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every being, human being who does evil. The Jew first and also to the Greek. And when Paul says Jew and Greek, remember that in the biblical world, that meant everybody. You know, in the Bible, there are really two types of people. There are Jews and non-Jews. So when he says Jew and Greek, he means everybody in the whole world. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he says all people ultimately will get exactly what they want. And later on in another letter, Paul reminds us that all people will someday stand face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to give an account for our lives. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is a sobering thing and it should challenge us. Those of you who may be on the edge, maybe you're not sure where your commitment is. Maybe you're not sure whether you're really interested in being surrendering to Jesus. Maybe you're not sure. Remember that you will someday meet Him. You can spend your whole life in this world hating Christ, pushing against Him, fighting against Him, turning away. In this world, you can do that. But when you die, you will stand before Him and you will have to say why you did that. And if you want to live without Him, He will give you what you want, but it will be terrible. It will be hell. And many people we know, many people around us scoff at this. Well, I don't believe in a God. Well, I don't believe in a judgment. But we want to very humbly, very graciously, very honestly say to them, maybe you don't, maybe you say you don't believe that, but you know that you're afraid to die. And what if that fear of death is really a clue, deeper than your denials, that there is an accountability coming? If that's even 1% possible, don't you owe it to yourself to make an honest investigation of the total claims of Christ? That's the challenge to the non-Christians we know. But there's also a challenge here to Christians. And I know most of you, and I trust that most of you are committed to Christ. The challenge to us is, and I mentioned this last week, but I'm going to mention it again. The challenge to us is to beware of apathy. Beware of losing your desire, your pursuit of Christ. You know, in 3 years as a pastor, I've only been ordained for a little over 3 years. How many of you know how many funerals I have officiated? I've officiated 6 funerals in 3 years. And let me just say very bluntly, yours could be next. Mine could be next. We don't know. Most of us don't have the funeral on the day when we schedule it. Yours could be next. My friends, let me tell you, I've been involved in 6 funerals, and I can tell you that there is such a remarkable difference between a clear testimony of faith in Jesus and one that is ambiguous or even unknown. And those of you who have been involved in funerals, you know the difference. When you go to a funeral of somebody who was truly a committed follower of Jesus, it's sad, but there's joy because there is certainty about where that person is. When you go to a funeral, or when you have to officiate a funeral, when the testimony is ambiguous or unknown, there is simply soberness. And a lot of people wishing that they had known more clearly. The challenge for us is to make the matter clear. Make the matter clear. If you really desire Jesus, how could you ever settle for the bare minimum? Why would you not want as much as you can get? Beware of apathy. Beware of losing your desire. Beware of setting your spiritual life on cruise control. For posterity's sake, for those who will bury you, and for your own eternal sake, make the matter clear. If you really desire to be with the God of the Bible, then pursue Jesus with all that you have and every moment you can spare. Make the matter clear. That's the challenge to us. We know this is a struggle, but you know there's comfort and encouragement even for those who struggle. In reminding us that there will be judgment for those who hate Jesus, Paul also reminds us that those who seek for glory and honor and immortality will someday get there. If you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you are pursuing the Lord, pursuing Jesus, then take heart, because the day is coming when you will get your deepest desire. You will get God, and you won't ever be able to throw Him away again. Desire Jesus honestly. As the children's song says, trust and obey. Because in eternity we will all get exactly what we want. The absence of God in the presence of wrath, or the presence of God in the absence of sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have read these words that challenge us. They're sobering, like much of the Scripture, much even of this first part of the book of Romans. You say very challenging things to us. You call us out, as it were, and remind us that you are God, we are not, that you get to call the shots, and we don't. And you warn us that if we ignore you, if we reject you, someday you will give us what we want, but that is hell. And at the same time, you hold out to us a better way, to come to you, to come back to you through Jesus, and receive life that never ends. Our God, let us hear that challenge tonight from these words that we have considered. And let us make the matter clear to ourselves and increasingly to the world around us. And help us to remember that the matter will be clear and is already clear to you. Give us the faith to surrender completely to the Son of God and to be rescued and saved forever. We ask this in the name of Jesus, saying together, Amen.